Well, back into Acts. Here we go. In the words that we're going to look at today, Luke is telling his benefactor, Theophilus, about a transition, a tipping point in history. It is a very exciting moment. It is a moment when things become more clear than they have been in the past. Now, up until this time in the book of Acts, we've talked about the church after Jesus has ascended into heaven. And it was a wonderful time, and you may remember that they decided that there would be apostles based on the criteria that they were there at the beginning, that they've seen the risen Christ, and that they were there to witness his ascension into heaven. Only they could be apostles, they said. And that was a wonderful time, and our attention was focused on Peter, who is the head of the church, the most dominant figure in the church, the human being that you and I could perhaps relate to the most, as the Holy Spirit of God was doing something brand new in human beings. But then there is an interruption. Something happens that shakes up everything. And that's what we're going to look at today. You see, what we see today is not merely the structure of a faith, but the living faith. We're going to see something that actually is the beginning of what you and I can truly relate to as the servant ruler. Someone totally committed to the Holy Spirit who rises up because of the Holy Spirit and does wonderful things. I speak, of course, of Stephen. Now, Stephen is a man of a Greek name. Later on, we're going to find in the scriptures we look at this morning that he is called a Nazarene. He may well have been from Sepphoris, which was just about 4 miles from Nazareth. But he was raised in a Greek culture, and at least his father had to be Greek, for Stephanus or Stephen was given that name by his father. Mother must have been Jewish. So there was a blended marriage. These were sometimes people that were rejected by Jews who were more in line with the Jewish customs of having a pure blood. But Stephen was a man after God's own heart. As I studied Stephen, I began to think about him in a new way for myself. And I hope to convey that to you today. Because I believe that Stephen could be set aside all the heroes of the faith. That he could set beside any of them. Because God placed him there. Not because he rose up by his own strength or power or his own wisdom. But because God chose him. This man, this Christ-like man, to honor in a special way. I think he could be compared to Abraham for his faith. For Stephen had a faith that endured through persecution. He had a faith to believe when everything around him said, no, it can't happen. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've had to exercise that kind of faith from time to time, to see things that are not as though they were, to believe even after the doctor has said no, or after someone has said no, you can't do this, to believe you can. The world is littered with people who had the faith to believe in spite of the discouragement that they received. And I believe that Stephen, like Abraham, had that kind of faith, that he was like Moses for his boldness, that he would proclaim God in the halls of the persecutors, just like Moses was willing to go before Pharaoh and in Pharaoh's palace say, let my people go. These are the words of my God. And Stephen was willing to face up to his persecutors and say, this is the word of God. He had a boldness in him that only God could put there. He was like Elijah, for his submission before God. Jesus said, I only say the things the Father tells me to say. I only do the things the Father tells me to do. And surely Stephen showed that quality of character as well. It was like David for his leadership. It was like John the Baptist proclaiming the gospel into a wilderness, speaking words of life into dead ears. He had a message like John the Baptist of repentance, of turning away from the things that you've done in the past and turning to the living God. Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was full of faith and power. Stephen was a man that Jesus must have had in mind when he said, these things I do, you will do. Imagine that for a moment. And Jesus wants you to do the things that he did. Each of you. Each of us. It doesn't matter, as Moses, who tried to get out of his calling by saying he was a stutterer, it doesn't matter what our infirmities or our age is or anything else. God wants to use us. And Jesus has said that if we have faith, obedience to God, then the things that he did, we will do. You and me, the weakest of us, because he uses the weak things of this world to confound the wise. Here was Stephen being transformed into the likeness of Jesus and carrying on the work of Jesus' restoration in the world. That is a call for every Christian to be a part of the solution, not to be a problem. To be a part of the restoration between God and man. To be part of the voice that calls out to people who are living in sin. Come away. Come out of the darkness. Come into the light of Christ. Stephen is therefore an example for us today. And that same power that transformed him is here to transform you and me. It's the same power. It's the resurrection power of Jesus. It is the same faith. It is the same obedience that each of us are called to, that Jesus was called to. I know in the past I've heard lots of preachers say lots of warm and fuzzy things, lots of pretty things that were frilly and were a delight to my ear. But hear me. God wants you. It's not about anyone else. Just focus on that. God wants you. He loved you enough to send his son to die a hideous death in your place. He loves you. And he wants you to spend eternity with him. Those are not just pleasant words. That is the desire of the creator of everything's heart. Let's go before him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, I pray that you will cast my words out, that you will speak to each heart here in your own voice, that you would touch us, that you would transform us. I know that you do not consider it a shame to talk to a few, because Jesus spoke the words of life into the hearing of the 12, because it was never about the numbers. It was all about the individual. Father, I thank you and I praise you that we are here, and that by your grace and by your mercy, we can hear your word, and we might be the waters that you cast your word upon this day with the promise that that will not come back void, that it will transform our lives so that we will be more like your Son, our Savior, our Lord, Jesus. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen. Let's look now, if we would, with me at Acts 6, and we'll look at verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen was full of God's grace and mercy. He was full to overflowing of his power. That's the reason that his signs and wonders were observed. We live in a land today when many profess to be Christians. Sometimes we've professed to be Christians. Not just others, but us. And we have tried to enter the world half full, or partially full, or full of lots of stuff other than the Holy Spirit. Full of pride, full of anger, full of avarice for the things of this world, filled with an attitude of entitlement, filled with all kinds of mess that all comes from this world, and we fill ourselves with it like junk food. And then we run back to the Bible like a vitamin pill, take a little vitamin because we know it's good for us. We're not full of the Holy Spirit of God, because when we're full of Spirit of God, there is no room left in us for anything else. When you're full of the love of God, you can't do anything but love, because his love so saturates every portion of you that you are going to love everybody, your enemies. You're going to love the creatures in the world. You're going to love everything because you're full of his love. Some of us have only been partially filled. We've never allowed the Holy Spirit to completely fill us up. We don't want that. There's something in our bodies that rejects that. Like a foreign organ, we have an immunity against something coming that could save us, that could transform us. We don't want it because we still are clinging to the things of this world. Stephen was a man who didn't do that. If we go back a few scriptures, we find that Stephen was chosen by his friends, by the brethren, as a man, first among equals, who was to be the helper. He was not an apostle. And until this time, only the apostles had demonstrated signs and wonders. He was not one of them. He was a new person. He was a new creation. There's a power struggle going on here. You have to understand that when the Christian people were breaking out under the power of the Holy Spirit, something was happening. And something that was happening was uncomfortable to people who love their tradition more than they love God, who love their customs more than they love God, who love to get up and dress up and put on a show rather than to be humble and receive God. All of us have felt like that from time to time. I remember going to churches on Easter Sunday in my youth, and all the women wore hats and gloves, and they were so pretty. And they said from the pulpit ghost-written prayers that meant absolutely nothing. Nobody went on their knees. Nobody was in a servant mode. Everybody was in a celebratory mode, that they had a custom that said, once saved, always saved. Doesn't matter what I do now. Jesus said, those who persevere to the end will be saved. Those who want to be greatest among you will be servant to all. It even infected to a certain degree the apostles. Because you might remember that the apostles had put aside deacons for a purpose. It sounds like a good purpose. It's a purpose that all those supposedly in the laity would look at and say, that's a place for us. And all those in the clergy say, oh yes, that's the separation. And that was that they said that we need deacons, people who come through the dust, so that we, the apostles, don't have to serve tables. We don't have to go through the dust because all these helpers will go through the dust. We can be just in our prayer closet before God. And in doing so, they were formulating an organized religion that was just like the temple. Because all of the priests in the temple didn't have to work. They were able to take the money that came from the Jewish people, and they were to live off of it. That's what the Bible had ordained, and that's what they were doing. But something new is happening here. Something that's going to change. Something that's going to radically be different. Because the new creatures that are of Christ Jesus are not going to be like that. They're not going to be held in that old bondage of that old religion any longer. Something very explosive is about to happen. God is about to reveal something that no man on earth has ever seen before. They're going to see someone, not in a religious sense, but working his faith and obedience out in everyday life like Jesus taught us to. Not trying to separate himself from the needs of the people, but being amongst the people. It's a new paradigm. It's a new beginning. It's a new thing. The power of God is going to be shown. And as we see this, people that only have a teaspoon's worth of faith are disturbed by it. It says that there arose from some from what is called the synagogue of the freemen. Let me stop there. Let me tell you who these were. I mean, up until this time, you've probably not heard that there was a designated title for a synagogue. There were about 480 synagogues that we can estimate were actually in practice at that time in Jerusalem. And these men said that they were the synagogue of freemen. This recognizes the fact that Pompey, in 63 BC, had taken Jews captive as slaves, taken them back to Rome, and after a period of time had freed them, and there in Rome, they had formed their first synagogue, the synagogue of freemen. Oh, there are lots of commentaries that argue about whether or not this list of people actually represents three different synagogues. But that caused these people come from various Roman provinces around the world. I think it is true to say that everyone who is listed here is a Hellenistic Jew, someone who has come out of the Hellenistic culture. In other words, someone closer to you and me, because they were like Gentiles in some ways. They had grown up in a Gentile culture, but they were still holding on. They hold on to the traditions of God. And these people rise up against Stephen. Why? What was Stephen doing? Probably the first people to see the signs, the miraculous, were the people that Stephen was serving, the widows, the orphans. They probably saw their sicknesses healed, their needs met. They probably witnessed that and they told others, and suddenly there was a buzz going around. That here was someone who was not an apostle, who was actually doing the things of the apostle. That meant that if God shed his grace on Nelda, Nelda could do what God wanted her to do. She could speak words of healing. She could provide. Up until that time, it was always a division that the only people that could do it were the apostles. Now, Stephen is doing that. And like wolves attacking the weakest member, it looked like maybe they could attack Stephen because he was not aligned with the apostles. He was not one of them. And so they came against him. That's what the scripture says. They came against him. They rose up. And it says that they were disputing with Stephen. They were arguing with Stephen. They were discussing theological stuff with Stephen. Listen, if you're doing the things of God and someone comes along and begins to give you a theological argument, pay no attention whatsoever. As long as you're doing what God has called you to do, no theology that another man has who's not doing it is going to have any effect on you. And they found out that was the case with them. They were disputing with Stephen. Stephen was not perturbed, and they could not win the argument. You see, we have great arguments between denominations. We have arguments between people who believe that we should have instruments in the worship of our Lord, and some people who believe that everything should be sung a cappella. I love both. I don't see a problem with having a musical instrument in the auditorium, because God's word says that they worshiped him on lyre and tambourine and made music. They used the instruments they had. Why shouldn't we? But that's just an argument. And sometimes it comes out of a preference. At the National Day of Prayer, a woman who had only been an American citizen, Celia Martinez, only been an American citizen about 9 months, got up and sang, "God Bless America." She sang it a cappella. It was going to be music to my ears because of knowing who it came from. So these kind of arguments, these, you know, how many angels can sit on the head of a pin? How many does God want to sit on the head of a pin? That's how many can sit on the head of a pin. I don't have to ask how big the pin is or how big an angel is or anything else. But they were disputing this kind of stuff, this nonsense, the logic of men. And they came out of a logical kind of background. I mean, there had been Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. All these people had influenced their thought processes. They had thought logical ways and tried to find logic that would somehow put God in a box somehow, that they might understand him. And God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. But they were trying to do that. They came against Stephen, and it says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. I've actually read commentators this past week that say that this spirit was Stephen's spirit. Well, then why did the people who had the Spirit of God on them translate it in such a way that the word spirit is capitalized? It's the Holy Spirit of God. Was not Stephen's spirit. Stephen wasn't such a great orator. But who can prevail against the wisdom of God? Can the wisdom of man prevail against it? Well, we're living in a culture where the madness of men is trying to prevail against the wisdom of God. And all we see is greater and greater madness. Before I came in here today, I sat in my office with Drew, and we talked about the growing madness of man. And we see it everywhere. And we see that what is actually driving this madness is the spirit of self. It's all about me. Whether you're Greek, or whether you're French, or whether you're Italian, or whether you're an American, what's the government going to do for me? It's all about me. I don't care how you pay for it. Just give it to me. There's no logic. There's no God thing involved. God's been pushed back into a corner, taken out of the schools, taken out of the limelight, taken out of the culture. So these men were unable to resist. And then it says in verse 11 that they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." You know, that's what we are. You know, if we can't win an argument, we're going to hire an attorney to lie for us. Yeah. And that was not necessarily a cheap shot at attorneys. But that's the way we are. I want someone who'll put my spin on it, that'll tell the truth as I see it. So I'm going to give him some money to do it. Well, that's what they did. And in the act of doing it, They committed a great blasphemy themselves. Not only because the evil in their heart induced, and that's the word induced in the Greek, it actually means with evil intent. Not only did they do that, but then they compound the blasphemy by putting Moses before God. They were saying, this man utters blasphemies against our traditions and God. God was an afterthought. And God has said that you shall have no other gods before me, certainly not your traditions. Does it make any difference if we're sitting in pews or sitting in chairs? Does it make any difference if we're in this building or if we're in the building outside or we're outside? Or does it make any difference? No. And so these men were willing to risk their own souls to hold on to the structure of their religion instead of accepting the relationship which Jesus had died to give them. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, it says that the veil of the temple, the Holy of Holies, split from top to bottom. I could tell you how enormous that was, because that veil was a woven fabric about 6 inches thick, which was stronger than chain mail. And it ripped. It was nothing to God. He just ripped it from top to bottom, and thereby exposed the Holy of Holies. When Jesus died, you could see God. There was no reason for a Holy of Holies. What you could see when you looked through that place in the temple is that God wasn't there. All this time they had hidden behind the veil, just like Moses hid his face behind the veil when the shine begins to go off of his face. They had hidden behind the veil the fact that God was no longer in the Holy of Holies. He wasn't there. He had left. And when he did walk back into the temple to drive out the money changers, they didn't recognize him for who he was. And so they tried to stir up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him into the council. These words literally mean they seized him with violence. Now you remember that they had not done that with the apostles the second time. The apostles had disappeared from the jail cell. They were there, you remember? And they decided not to, they went back and basically said, will you come with us, Peter? And he said, sure, come on, guys. And they went with him. Now they seize Stephen with violence. What has he done? It's like they seized Jesus from the garden. What had he done? And they drug him in front of the Sanhedrin. And there they set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. It's what they accused Jesus of too. Didn't you say that you tear this place down and rebuild it in 7 days? Didn't you say that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath? Didn't you say that? And they accused him because he came to show us that the relationship with God was the relationship we should have, and it was much more important than our relationship with our building or with our customs or our traditions. Customs, buildings, and traditions do not save you. Jesus Christ alone saves you. And so, they come against Stephen in the same way they've come against Christ. For we've heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Oh my goodness gracious. What are you doing, Roy? I mean, you're changing the customs of what Luther said. You're telling us that Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, was sometimes wrong. Yep. You're saying that Calvin was wrong. I'm saying I do not believe that the Pope is infallible, and I don't believe that Calvin was infallible. There was only one infallible human that ever walked this earth, and his name was Jesus. Amen. Oh my, you're coming against our customs. Oh my goodness gracious. Next thing we know, you'll be taking your tie off. And all those who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at Stephen, saw his face as the face of an angel. What did they see? They saw something that had only occurred three times in all of the Bible. The face of Moses had shined because he was in the presence of God. And when that shine began to disappear, he wore a veil over his face, not to protect people from the shine, but to protect himself from the fact that the shine on his face was lessening. Haven't we had that? Haven't you had an experience with God, and then you didn't want anyone to know that you'd fallen back into sin? We have a lot of folks like that today. We have a lot of denominations like that, that were raised up by God, and they raised up in the midst of persecution. They were raised up to do great things, and suddenly, they're just a shadow of who they used to be. That they didn't stay near to God. And then Jesus, his face shines, Mount of Transfiguration, shines as John sees him in Revelation. And his eyes like burning coals. He shines. And Stephen. Face shone like an angel. When angels are depicted at the resurrection of Jesus, they shine. What is that shine? That is the approval of God. Because it is a reflective glory of God shining on and through someone. Stephen had the glow of God about him. They've been accusing him of all these things. They've been lying about him. And there he is. And when you look at him, you can see what's wrong with everybody else. Nobody else has a shine on their face. In medieval times, artists would often depict saints of the God with a light above their head. We call that light a halo. It was the artist's attempt to show that God's pleasure was shining on and through that person, that was someone that God was focused on, and that his power, his reflective glory of the Holy Spirit of God, shone on that person. Does God's light shine through you? Do people see the glory of God reflected in what you do and what I do? John saw Jesus as he really is in Revelation, clothed in white, shining like the sun. How should we then look to the world if we too are the sons of God? We should have that same signs. You see, the wonders and the power, that people get caught up in that. They get caught up in the fact that God shows his approval through signs. God also shows his approval through your countenance. If people were to take a snapshot of all the Christians in churches today, this would be the snapshot. Someone would be with their eyes closed, half asleep, with a frown on their face, going down. Their countenance would not be feedback for the pastor any more than their lack of amens would be. So what does the world see when it sees us like that? When it sees us all crabby and stuff? You know, one of the things I love on Tuesday is that when people come here, quite often they see smiles on people's faces, and people actually kind of get up for it, and they're giving candy to a kid, and there's a smile on their face, and they're doing this, and they're doing that, and there's a general atmosphere. Now, it doesn't happen all the time, and there are times when people get frustrated and their face shows it, and there are times when their voice shows it, and there are times when their action shows it, because we're human beings and we go from place to place, sometimes not walking in the footsteps of Jesus. But Stephen, as an example to us, shows us what we're supposed to be as new creatures. We're supposed to be yielded to God in such a way that He can use us in our everyday work. There is no division between clergy and laity. We're all one in Christ Jesus. There are no people that are set on some pedestal on high with light shining on their face. That was good for the theater. It's not good in life. God raises people up and shines His reflected glory through them because the Holy Spirit of God is in them and wants to get out. Shine the spotlight on Jesus. And so we've seen that this great revelation of God, while the world looked on Stephen with hatred and anger, God looked on Stephen with joy. While the world saw Stephen as a traitor, God saw Stephen as a hero. Who do you play for? Do you live your life for the applause of men, or do you live your life for the applause of God? You're playing to an audience of one, each of you. And each of us is empowered by the Spirit of God to play the part that He has laid out for us to play. Glow of God's approval, His shining, His presence is a supernatural way to identify His servants. Some people who are in the New Age movement will sometimes talk about an aura. They have a green aura or an orange aura. I don't want to have an aura. I want to have approval of God. Great impressions can be made at a distance. You see someone off in the distance, or see someone dressed in a nice suit or something at a distance. But reality is tested up close. At a distance, we can pretend to be who we are not. But when we grow close and people can see, you know, when I first got HDTV, how many of you have HDTV? I could suddenly see the pimples on people's skins. You could see the flaws. HDTV enhances what you see. You can see more of the truth. You can still hide it under makeup and stuff, but you can see more of the truth. But Jesus does a real up close and personal test of each of us. The outside world persecutes us. And when the outside world persecutes us, that makes us all draw together, and we tend to grow stronger because we grow closer together in order to band together to fight against this outside intrusion. But the persecution that comes from inside, that sickness that comes from the inside, that's what destroys us. And that's what God comes to look at. He comes to examine us to see if there's a cancer growing, to see if there's a tumor in our life, to see if there's something that's obstructing a vein and we're getting clogged arteries. There's something obstructing our vision and we're getting cataracts. There's something obstructing. His reality sees into our lives. That's the real test. The test is whether or not we will glow with His radiant glory, because when He tests us, He sees inside of us a true heart filled with obedience and faith, or something that is filled with the world instead. The question is for each of us is, will we respond to this persecution like Stephen, or will we fail because we're trying to run the race on empty? Only the infilling of the Spirit of God can give you the strength the Bible promises to overcome all things and be more than conquerors. Only the power of infilling power of God in your life can enable you to do all things through Christ that strengthens you. Only the infilling power of God can give you eternal life and raise you by the power of his resurrection. Only the infilling power of God can transform you to be more Christ-like than you are every day. Only the infilling power of God by his Holy Spirit can make us his sons and daughters.